Turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians 4. I neglected to announce this morning that next week we begin our summer hours. We usually begin in July, but because the last week of June is going to involve a number of teachers being away, we thought we'd start on that Sunday. So next Sunday, no Sunday school, and that will be the case through July and August. And the service, the morning service, will begin at 10:30, so please keep that in mind. Now, we're going to read from Ephesians 4, verse 17 to the end of the chapter. You probably know that the first three chapters of Ephesians deal with some wonderful, profound theology, and then Paul begins in chapter 4, verse 1 to try and apply this, and he says, "I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." And I'm sure you're familiar with the content of chapters 4, 5, and 6, some wonderful, excellent, practical counsel about our Christian lives and Christian homes and the believer in the workplace and so forth. And so we want to read this section that is part of that. I'll read from verse 17 down to verse 32. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." We thank God for his word and pray that he'll bless the reading and the proclamation of it to us. If you take your Bibles again, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I want to talk about anger tonight. I mentioned NASCAR this morning, about which I know little and frankly don't care to know anything about NASCAR, but tennis. Now there is a sport and there is something I have great interest in. And one of the tennis players that I've always admired, he's dead now, but he was a great tennis player and in many ways a wonderful man. His name was Arthur Ashe. Only won one Grand Slam, Wimbledon, and he was a man of tremendous dignity, carried himself with great dignity and integrity. At the other end of the spectrum was some of you will know, a rather boorish character named Ilie Anastasi. He was flamboyant, but he was boorish. And in about 1975, the two of them were playing a match in Sweden, and Nastasi was at his boorish best, and he was cursing and stalling and taunting and abusing lines people and so on and so forth. And in those days, they didn't really control that as much as they do in these days. And in fact, they used to think that Nastasi brought people into the stands, and so they tolerated that kind of behavior. But finally, Arthur Ashe, put down his racket and walked off the court. He said, "I've had enough. I'm at the point where if I see any more of this, I'm going to lose control, so I'm done." And the umpire said, "Well, if you walk away, you will default and you'll lose the match." He said, "Well, that's fine. I'd rather lose this match than my self-respect." And so he felt that if he saw any more of it, he'd lose his temper and he'd lose control himself and act in a way that he felt was inappropriate. And rather than that, he was going to default the match. Turned out that they overturned that result, and Nastasi was penalized so that he lost the match and Ashe was declared the winner. But the point is this: there's a man who is so concerned that he not behave in an inappropriate way and lose his temper and act in a way that is inappropriate. And I read that and asked myself, well, I hope that we as Christians who have higher motivation, because for us it's not a matter of self-respect as much as it is concern for the glory of God. For us, it's the desire to please the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what motivates us. That's what drives us. We have evangelical motives. We want to please our Savior. We want to honor our Lord Jesus and live according to His principles and precepts. And so that's what drives us. Are we then as committed, say, in this area, I'll refuse to conduct myself in such a way and give myself over to losing my temper and for the glory of my Savior? So we want to think about that tonight and look at verses 26 and 27, especially the first part of verse 26. "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." We're going to consider three things. The first is the place of righteous anger. Secondly, the problem of sinful anger. And thirdly, the propitiation of divine anger. Now, the place of righteous anger. When you think of anger, who do you think of? Well, if you're thinking about the Bible, you might well think of God right away when you think of anger. Because the Bible makes it very clear that wrath and anger are to be found in God. Righteous anger, to be sure. Holy anger, but wrath and anger nonetheless. The Puritans called the wrath and the anger of God His strange work. And there's real truth in that, because when we come to the Scriptures and think about God and what the Bible has to say about Him and how God has revealed Himself, we think of His love and His grace and that type of thing preeminently, and there is a strangeness about this work. It is not something in which He takes delight. God says that clearly in Ezekiel. "I do not delight in wrath and in punishment and in judgment." And yet the Bible is very clear that God is a God of justice, and God is a God of holiness, and God is a God of wrath and anger. So, for instance, if you turn to the book of Nahum, you see some very sobering things there about our God and what the Lord has to say about who He is and how He reacts to sin. So Nahum, which is right after Micah and right before Habakkuk, the book of Nahum, chapter 1 and verse 3, part B. "The Lord has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before Him. The hills melt, and the earth heaves at His presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger. His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Now, wonderfully, he is good, and he is gracious, and he is kind, but he also is repulsed by sin. And not only do you read passages like that about God, but you also read passages like this about the Lord Jesus. Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. The Gospel of Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. Let's read from verse 1. And he entered, the Lord Jesus, entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful in the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And so you see, now here is the wickedness of men, and here are men who would do evil to others so that they could live up to their own standards, and they know nothing of the grace and the kindness and the love of God. And the Lord Jesus looks at them, and you see two elements there. You see that he is grieved. There is something going on inside where he is stirred and he is troubled at the hardness of their hearts, the fact that they seem to be impervious to the suffering of this man. They care not one whit about this individual. And the Lord is troubled by that. He is grieved by that. And when he looks at them, he looks with a look of anger. And so he looked around at them and he scanned this crowd of wicked people, and he looks with anger at these particular people. Dr. Benjamin Warfield has this to say about the glance that Jesus gives these people. Precisely what is ascribed to Jesus, then, he says in this passage, is that indignation at wrong, perceived as such, wishing and intending punishment to the wrongdoer, which forms the core of what we call vindicatory justice. And so the Lord looks at them, he is stirred and he is angered by the wickedness that he sees, and it troubles him, and when he looks at them, he is angry at them. And what we learn from that is that there are times when anger is absolutely righteous and absolutely what is called for. Anger can be utterly right, good, appropriate, and the only fair response to something evil. In fact, Dr. Warfield writes, it would be impossible for a moral being to stand in the presence of perceived wrong indifferent and unmoved. And so the Lord Jesus stands there in the presence of this wickedness, and he in fact is not unmoved and he is not indifferent, but there is anger directed at this wickedness. And you can see him in the cleansing of the temple, for instance. And the Bible speaks of the anger that he feels towards those who are perverting the worship of God. And in this situation, those who are unconcerned about the needs of people. And in the first case, he is angry in such a way that he makes a whip and drives them out of the temple. And he is driving them out of the temple using the whip. Not simply to drive the animals out, but he is driving these people out. And so you see, the Lord Jesus is angry. And God is described as angry at sin and at wickedness. And that is an appropriate response. If it is righteous anger and holy anger and holy indignation, it is entirely appropriate. Now, in our day, surely there is, in a very real sense, a need for this kind of response, this kind of sense of holy outrage from God's people, this sense of righteous indignation, this sense of being disturbed by what we see, by being moved by the wickedness that we see and troubled by it and righteously indignant in the face of the evil that surrounds us in society and the wickedness sometimes that we find even within the context of the Christian church and our own hearts. And so as Christians, when we look around us and we see the genocide that goes on in our own country in hospitals and in abortion clinics, we ought to be outraged. And it ought to stir us and trouble us and make us indignant when we see these things. What awful and terrible wickedness this is that is rampant in our own land. And there's something wrong with us if we're not troubled by it. There's something wrong with us if it doesn't absolutely break our hearts and stir our souls. Then we become insensitive. And we've heard so much about it and we've seen so many statistics that it doesn't affect us anymore. And Christians must not become insensitive to sexually immoral and suggestive materials that are available everywhere, all around us. And sometimes that's what happens. We see so much of it, it doesn't bother us, it doesn't stir us, it doesn't anger us in the right sense. And things are getting dangerous when that's the kind of response from the Christian, when we're not quite indifferent, but it doesn't really stir us. And Christians must be troubled and anguished over the fact that in so many places now, a number of states in the U.S. that are sanctioning same-sex unions. And then you know the situation in our own country and you read, then you read again and again and again. And rather than becoming insensitive to it and say, oh, well, things are just going on the way. No, we're stirred and we're moved and we're upset by these things. We don't want to be like doctors and nurses who necessarily in the operating room and necessarily in the emergency rooms, they become really insensitive to blood and for lack of a better word, the gore of that type of situation. It just doesn't affect them. They can hold, you know, someone's heart in their hand and talk about things. It doesn't seem to affect them and that's a good thing because you wonder how long they last in that kind of situation. Well, we don't want to become like that as regards sin, as regards wickedness. We want to be troubled by these things. Psalm 119 verse 53 says, indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law. And the same ought to be true in the church. Just recently I've heard of situations where Christians have responded to wickedness in the church with a bit of a shake of their head and, oh well, you know, these things happen. Well, no, they ought not to happen. And there ought to be a response of righteous indignation to these types of things. Not just at what happens out there, but what happens in here. What happens in the context of an evangelical church. It ought to trouble us. And in relationship to that, even as we raise our children, there are times when it's right to be angry. Sometimes when you read parenting books, they'll tell you, well, you should never discipline in anger. Oh, I'm not so sure about that. I think certainly we ought not to be out of control and we must never discipline with sinful anger. But sometimes when your children need discipline, they need to know that you're angry about these things. It's not a matter of, well, you know, we're just moving along here. No, I'm upset by this, and rightly so. And we want our children to know that we're angry and we're upset about this. You need to be very, very careful that it's righteous indignation and righteous anger, but nonetheless, there is a righteous anger. Now, our difficulty is that, me speaking for myself, it's very difficult to have righteous anger without slipping over into unrighteous anger. I just do that just automatically and slip over very easily into something unrighteous. But having said that, there is a place for righteous indignation. And certainly in our country and in our North American context, I think believers need more of a righteous indignation than we have at the present time. So first of all, then the place of righteous anger. Now secondly, the problem of sinful anger, and that's really what Paul is talking about here in verse 26. Be angry and sin not. He's not really commanding anger, but what he is commanding is anger that's not sinful. He's saying, don't be sinfully angry. Now there will be righteous anger, as we've said, but that anger must be holy, and we must be careful to avoid sinful anger. Because when you think of a person and anger, you think of it in a biblical context, you might think of God, but you also will think of the devil. Because the Bible makes it clear that anger is to be associated with the devil. Jesus said he is a murderer from the beginning. Well, murder is the ultimate expression of anger. And so rage and malice and anger is a devilish emotion. It's something that's biblically associated with him. It's very interesting if we want to understand just how dangerous and terrible sinful anger is. Think about the fact that immediately after the fall, this particular sin manifests itself. And right away we read that Cain was very angry. And we read that that anger ultimately manifested itself in the murder of his own brother. Right away. And clearly anger, among other sins, becomes so inherent to human nature that we read in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 11 that the earth was corrupt before God and the earth was filled with violence. Well, understandably, in light of what the heart was like. And violence is manifested inevitably when anger and malice fill the heart. Well, we're talking about living the Christian life in this series, and talking about lives that are to reflect Christ and show Christ to the world. We want to show the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to the world. We want to see people rescued from divine anger. We want to see people wooed to Christ by our joy and our love and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ manifested in our lives. That's what we want to see. Well, if anger is such a profound and pervasive problem in the world and in Christian people, then we need to be careful to understand it and deal with it so that we can live the Christian life in such a manner as faithfully represents the Lord Jesus Christ to a world that really is overrun with anger and violence, as we well know. People are often confused about two words, the word love and the word anger, and so much wickedness is perpetrated in the name of perverse definitions of those two words. And we probably know of situations where adultery is carried on in the name of love. Well, I love this person, and so I feel justified in dismissing my marriage relationship. So in the name of love, adultery is carried on. And sometimes in the name of anger, righteous anger, all kinds of wickedness is carried on. Oh, I have a right to be angry, we might say. And as a result, all kinds of wickedness is perpetrated upon the object of our anger. And the result, of course, is dishonor to the name of Christ. We dishonor the name of our Savior. We aren't living in a way that faithfully represents our Savior. That's our purpose and our point in life. But sometimes because of any number of sins, or this sin in particular, we're living in such a way that we don't faithfully represent our Savior to the world. We ought to recognize also, when we're thinking about the problem of anger, that you move down to verse 30 in this passage, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away. And notice that when there is anger in the hearts of believers, one of the things that's going to happen is the Spirit of God is going to be grieved. And as Paul says in Thessalonians, the Spirit of God is going to be quenched by these types of things. And so we need to be very careful. This is a very dangerous problem. It's not something that simply we perpetrate ourselves and doesn't affect anybody else. No, it affects the congregation. It affects the work of the Spirit in our midst. And so it is a very dangerous type of thing. Well, we need to think then about the problem of sinful anger. And we'll think first of all about its roots. The roots of sinful anger. And let's realize first of all in terms of the roots of sinful anger that we evaluate things. Anger evaluates things and people and then responds to it. Listen to this. One writer says, anger evaluates, weighs something or someone, finds it lacking, wrong, displeasing, and then moves into action. And there's a perception, there's a process of thinking, and then we move into action that we think is appropriate in light of what we've evaluated. When we think of anger, we think of judgmentalism, blame shifting, hatred, violence, and the like. All of these things are judgments against perceived evil. Notice it's the word perceive. We evaluate that and we perceive that to be evil. It may not be. But we perceive it a certain way and so then we move in judgment against it. It may be judgment that we mete out immediately and violently, or it may be something that we keep in reserve to be meted out in due time according to our plan and purpose. The essential nature of anger is to pass a moral judgment against something that we think both wrong and important. It's wrong and it needs to be dealt with, and it's important enough that I need to deal with this. It's not something that could be passed over. It's something that's important and needs to be dealt with, and I will deal with it. And so there is an evaluation of things. Now when Jesus evaluated something, you take the cleansing of the temple, for instance. Just turn to John chapter 2 and verse 13. Jesus evaluates things, he evaluates a situation, and he is disturbed by it. John 2 and verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found the temple. In the temple, those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers were doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up, has consumed me. And the Lord Jesus then is angry, and what motivates him is the glory of God. He will not have the house of God turned into a den of robbers, as the old translation has it. His distress is that God being dishonored. And it's in that way that we need to understand, you know, some of the imprecatory psalms, where there is language that disturbs us, language that we find so often very troubling. One of the things that we need to remember is that for them, this is a reaction for the glory of God. This is a reaction to those who dishonor God. This is a reaction with a zeal for the honor of God. And so we need to understand their difficult words in that way. But the problem for most of us is that the way we evaluate things is in a more self-centered way. Not so much a God-centered way, but a self-centered way. We are troubled by things that are done with regard to ourselves. Proverbs says, he who is of a proud heart stirs up strife. And so when attacks are made against us, we give little thought at that moment perhaps to the glory of God and the honor of Christ, but there's been attack against us. And that's what stirs us into action, and that's what moves us to react against a particular situation. Someone has done something, or someone has said something to us or about us, and some situation has inconvenienced us or thwarted our plans, and words have hurt us, and circumstances have troubled us, and so I'm angry. And it's not really concern for the glory of God or the purposes of God being thrown into disarray because of these things. No, it's something has attacked me. Sometimes we get them confused, don't we? We think that we're zealous for the glory of God, but in actual fact, it's more a personal reaction than anything else. That's why John Bunyan says, you need to learn to distinguish between injury that is done to you and that which is done to God. That's a trick. That's difficult. But he says you need to learn to distinguish that. You need to learn to understand yourself enough so that you can distinguish between an injury that is done to you and that which is done to God. Though you ought to be very zealous for the Lord and to bear nothing that is a transgression to Him, yet here is wisdom, he says, to pass by personal injuries. And yet the danger for us, the tendency for us, is to be stirred to anger because of a personal slight. And so we evaluate, in terms of anger and its roots, we evaluate something and we feel that an anger response is called for. We need to question our evaluation. In fact, God sometimes questions our evaluation. We see it in the Scriptures. God comes, for instance, to Jonah. Jonah, seeing this tremendous awakening, Ninevites by the thousands have come to God, and Jonah is angry, and God comes to him and evaluates his evaluation of the situation. Jonah's looked at the situation, he's been troubled, and he's angry, and God says to him, is it right for you to be angry? Is it right? And the answer, of course, is absolutely not. It was not right for him to be angry at the conversion of souls. In the same way, Christians can become angry when people rebuke us. We can be angry when we don't get our way. We can become angry because we've been embarrassed. We can be angry just because we're miserable that particular day, and so on and so forth. And we need to ask ourselves, is my evaluation right? Is it right for me to be angry here? And so you need to look at the roots of the anger. Why is it that I'm angry? And sometimes it may be righteous, and sometimes it may be absolutely wicked. So anger in terms of its roots. Secondly, anger in terms of its expression. You can be angry about something that is it's entirely appropriate that you be angry about that, but you can express it in entirely the wrong way. Or even the degree of the reaction can be inappropriate and wrong. Anger is expressed in a variety of ways. Physical expressions in terms of a flushed face and tense muscles. And I've been angry sometimes so that I'm trembling. It's really a physiological response as well, isn't it? The Old Testament and New Testament words that are used are words that talk about a physiological reaction. It talks about flared nostrils and it talks about heat, and it talks about burning inside. A variety of words, and especially in the Old Testament, that picture that kind of thing. And so in terms of our response, there is this kind of steaming response. It involves not just physiological responses, but passion and emotion and feeling, and a tremendous wide range of feelings in terms of our anger. Mild irritation right over to blind rage. But the problem is, sometimes our expression of anger is terribly wrong. Sometimes the anger itself is wrong. We're angry because of selfish reasons, and that's simply sinful. Sometimes the anger is righteous anger, but we might express it in an entirely inappropriate way. Because we might be indignant against, for instance, the strident atheistic writers. There's a number of them today that you can read, and you can read that stuff, and it can stir you and make you angry. Now, there can be righteous anger in response to it, but so often, so easily for us, we can be angry in a wicked way, and we might be talking to someone who is witnessing to someone who was a strident atheist, and be so angry in terms of our response to that. I've had times when that's been my witness. When I'm talking to someone who's an unbeliever and I'm so angered by what they're saying. Just want to, you know? And you think afterwards, I was trying to witness. And what do we, in response to that, we say, well, they got under my skin. It's their fault, you see. But that's the kind of thing that can happen. Or you see just the aggressive homosexual lobby, and you're just angry. And you begin to talk about them the way even the world used to talk about homosexuals. They're afraid to today, but sometimes Christians will talk about them in ways that express more
anger and bitterness and malice than Christian love. And sometimes it's a rebellious child. It's not the people out there, but it's the child here. And there is rebellion. And there is a wicked response to your godly efforts to raise the child in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. But you are so troubled by that response that you respond in a wicked way yourself. And if you don't recognize that, it's going to simply compound the problem. If you don't recognize your own sin in the situation and solely focus upon their sin in the situation, they will solely focus upon your sin in the situation and say, ah, what kind of Christian parent are you? And that just complicates an already complex situation. And so you see, the dangerous thing then is to be unaware that even though what we're angry at, that might be an appropriate response, our expression, our overreaction can be terribly wicked. So we have to be very careful to think about this and understand ourselves. In terms of the expression of anger, we need to think about a quick-tempered response. Turn to Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 17. The book of Proverbs, as you probably well know, has an enormous amount of things to say about an enormous variety of practical areas, this being one of them. Verse 17, chapter 14 and verse 17, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly. A man of wicked intentions is hated. And so there are two types of anger here. There is a quick-tempered man, and then the man of wicked intentions. And the quick-tempered man, there's a blow-up, and then there's the man of wicked intentions, there's more of a simmering aspect. We'll talk about that in a moment. But you think about this quick-tempered individual, Proverbs 25 and verse 25. Proverbs 25 and verse 28, rather. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. That is, he is prey to all kinds of danger. She is in terrible danger of attack from the devil, from the enemy. The city needs walls to protect itself from invading troops. And the believer, the child of God, needs to be able to rule his own spirit, self-control. Otherwise, he is going to be prey to all kinds of attacks. Chapter 29 of Proverbs and verse 20. Do you see a man hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. You and I very easily fall into that in terms of our response. And sometimes, especially in regard to our children, hasty in our words, hasty in our evaluation, hasty in our meeting out of discipline, and failing to think carefully and failing to be wise so often. And so there's a quick-tempered response, very, very dangerous. We need to remember a verse like Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Now, Paul's not there especially talking about anger, but that's the type of situation that is encompassed by what he says. And so no corrupt communication must come out of your mouth. Rather, that which is for edification, that which will build up. And so we need to be very careful about that. Or look at this, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. We need to think about and meditate upon these types of texts. Verse 24 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So the child of God, the servant of God, needs to be gentle. He needs to be in control of himself. He needs to be able to teach, but not in a harsh and quarrelsome way. And so we need to remember then that to just fly off the handle, as it were, is not an appropriate response for a Christian. Oh, that's the way I am. That's the way I've always been. Well, that doesn't cut it either. Because you read Romans 6, we're new people in Christ. We walk in newness of life. God has freed us from the power of sin. And by the grace of God, we're able to change. And so we need to look at the expression of sin. And then you have this fellow where things tend to simmer there. The man of wicked intentions. And there seems to be a stepping back and waiting for the appropriate moment in which to deal with the situation and to deal with it in a calloused and cold and sometimes cruel way. And sometimes those types of situations are even worse because there's been time for things to build up, time for walls to go higher up, and times for anger to build and bitterness to rage inside. Very, very dangerous. One of the things we need to remember in terms of anger and its expression is that this type of thing can be learned. Anger in its expression can be learned. The way in which you and I express anger, again thinking particularly as parents, the way in which we express anger is something that our kids are going to pick up. They're going to learn this type of thing. Just turn to Proverbs 22. He's not talking particularly about parents there, just generally in our relationships, but it certainly is applicable. Proverbs chapter 22, and beginning at verse 24, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go. Now notice the reason. Lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. So there's going to be a learning process here. And you pick up things. And so sometimes the way in which you express your indignation as a parent needs to be very careful because it may well show up in your children in days and in months and in years to come. So anger in terms of its expression. And then thirdly, its control. We want to control our anger. There is such a thing as righteous anger, and so we need to control our anger. It's not an easy thing to control. Sometimes people give us counsel like this. Thomas Jefferson said, when angry, count to 10 before you speak. If very angry, count to 100. But Mark Twain said, when angry, count to 4. And when very angry, swear. That's not good counsel. That's not controlling your anger. That's just finding a way to vent. But the Bible makes it clear that we need to control our anger. We need to see that anger is, it's not something inside us that really needs to be let out. It's not something inside of us that must get out, otherwise we're going to do ourselves some damage. We're going to be hurt. We're going to burst if we don't let it out. It's like it's some kind of liquid that is bubbling up inside of us, and if it doesn't get expressed in some way, we're going to be damaged emotionally. And so we need to, we would call it vent. I need to vent. And there are counselors who will say, this is precisely what you do. You need to have some kind of outlet for this. As if it is, in fact, something that bubbles up inside, almost a physical thing. You need to let it out somewhere, otherwise I'm going to explode. And so what they do, and this isn't, I mean, I'm sure you know this is what they do. You get a pillow, and you just pound that pillow till you knock the stuffing right out of it. And you're not angry at the pillow. That pillow has morphed into some person in your life. And you just pound away at that pillow. And sometimes it's not a pillow, but it's a role play. And you get someone in the group. You're in some kind of group counseling situation. You get that. There's a person, and they're going to become your wife for a moment. And you're just going to pour out all your venom and vent your spleen on this individual. Just pour it out. And that's supposed to be good for you. And you don't have to go to counselors for this. You can do it on your own. You can go, so I'm told, and play squash and picture people on the wall. And you just wail away at that. And not only will you probably win, but you'll feel better afterwards, they tell you. I've read about this. It's not something that I've actually engaged in myself. But I'm told that that's the way to deal with anger. You've got to just vent it. The Bible says it's absolutely not true. Now, you may need to talk about it, and you may need to have someone give you counsel. And in fact, the Bible says that you need to understand, and you need to control, and you need to repent. But to just vent your spleen and pour out your anger and say terrible and awful things about people and feel good because you've done it, that's not biblical and that's not right, no matter what people say. Well, there needs to be control. In fact, you read in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 11, these sobering words. Proverbs 29 and verse 11, a fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. You're not going to explode. You control it. And if it's sinful anger, you repent of it and God will bless you and forgive you and then you'll move on. And so, how do we control it? Well, we control it, first of all, by letting love cover the multitude of sins. You read, we won't take time to read it, but you can read Leviticus 19, 17 and 18, or 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. He talks about fervent love for the brethren. That's how you control it. Fervent love for the brethren. Because the Bible says love is patient. It means you can put up with an awful lot. And you're going to have to. In the context even of a Christian home, and in the context of a church, you're going to be confronted with a multitude of sins. In the context of a Christian home, you're going to have children who are not believers. So you're going to be confronted with depravity. And so, you're going to have to put up with a lot. And you're going to have to respond patiently to an awful lot. In the context of the church, Christians are going to sin against you. Sometimes, as in every church, sometimes people come here, and in the first little while, everything is just wonderful. What a wonderful church this is. And I always tell them, just you wait. You know, sooner or later, one of us is going to step on your toes in a major way. We're just saved sinners, right? True of every church. And so that's why Peter says, let love cover the multitude of sins. And so that's how we respond to these things. We let love cover these things. Love fervently. And when we are loving fervently, when our hearts go out to those people, then we're much more apt to be patient, much more apt to put up with things, much less apt to respond with fury and anger. Why? Well, because we love the Lord above all, and we really love these people. What's more, we let love motivate our actions. We let love motivate our actions. Parents, for instance, can punish children out of pride, in fact, because their pride was hurt. Sometimes parents punish children because their kids were rotten at church. And it's not that they're so much concerned about teaching that child and raising that child for that in that particular moment, but you embarrassed me at church. You made me look like a fool. And sometimes that's what's driving us. And it's not the good of the child or the glory of God. It's that people think I'm an idiot because of you. And so we vent ourselves. So that's discipline because of pride as opposed to love. And so we're not letting love motivate the action. I remember one time Pastor Payne was making an announcement about just encouraging us to not take our children out of the service, you know, just that willy-nilly, and so many people were doing that. He was encouraging us not to do that. And I was at the elders' meeting where we said, well, he's going to make that announcement. And so there I was sitting in the front of the congregation while he's making the announcement. And one of my kids started acting up and started crying. And here I am, while he's making the announcement, not to take children out as much as possible, don't do that, and I'm walking out with one of my kids. And I thought, oh. And it was, so it's a situation like that where you got to be so careful that you're not just venting because of your pride, And because you've been embarrassed in front of other people. Or out of fear sometimes. Love might not motivate, but it's some other emotion. In some cases, fear. I was in a mall in the States when my kids were really small. And when they were small, they had blonde hair. Like blonde hair. And I was taking one of my kids out, just a little blonde girl, and I'm taking her out of the mall because she was being just unbelievably bad. Her grandparents were there, and she thought, when grandparents are here, I can do anything. That's just the mentality this child had. And so I said, well, no. And so I'm taking her out of a mall in New York State, and I'm carrying her out with her blonde hair and my dark skin, and she's saying, Mommy, I want my mommy. So when I got to the car, I was thinking, well, I'm just thankful I'm not in prison, and had to make sure that I didn't discipline the child because of the fear that was still gripping me, because any moment I thought someone was going to knock on the van window and take me away forever. But the danger then is that you discipline, and it's not really love, is it? It's some other emotion. It's fear, it's pride. And all of that feeds your anger, and then you discipline with vigor. But you're not doing what you ought to be doing. You think you are, because you say, this is, you did something, because I'm focusing on the child's sin, but failing to recognize my own. And so you need to be very careful then to let love cover the sin, let love motivate your action, pray for self-control. The Spirit will give it. The Spirit will give you self-control. That, in fact, is one aspect of His fruit. Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is this fruit. Singular. Has all kinds of wonderful aspects to it. One of it is self-control. And He will do that. And so you pray for that. Not just generally in your life, but in the middle of that situation. Lord, give me self-control so that I won't say what I'm going to regret. And I won't do what is wrong. So you pray for these things. And then you also recognize that you have a measure of self-control already, and you better exercise it. We sometimes have more self-control than we really give credit for. And sometimes we think we can't control ourselves, but in actual fact, we're just allowing ourselves to let go. And we're sometimes in the middle of situations, we're just letting go and just letting people have it. And you get a phone call, or you see somebody, and all of a sudden you're sweetness and light, because it's a person where you know you need to control yourself. And you might be at work and you know you can't vent, and so you're just peaches and cream until you get home, and then you let them have it because of something that happened at work. So you've exercised control that day. And so we need to recognize that and keep doing that. Keep exercising self-control. And then we need to communicate. We need to communicate. One of the keys to clearing up misunderstandings amongst Christian people and in the context of the home as well is you need to communicate. You need to talk. You need to speak the truth in love, as Paul says. You need to make sure corrupt communication doesn't come out of your mouth. You need to settle things quickly. You need to talk things through. And so when Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your anger, he's saying, now deal with things and deal with the things quickly. Talk about these things. He's not simply saying, as a couple, never go to bed angry. Sometimes maybe you just need to get some sleep because you are no longer rational. You're so tired. You are so exhausted. You just not going to make any sense. So maybe you need to get some sleep and then talk about it fresh in the morning. But what he's saying is get it done quickly. Talk about these things. Settle these things and do it quickly. Don't let walls build up and so on and so forth. And then remember, in terms of communication, Proverbs 15 and verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath. A gentle answer will de-escalate things. Just ratchet the intensity level down a little bit so that you can be rational and so that you can talk and actually listen to each other. Just ratchet it down a little bit with a gentle response. And when you give a gentle response, don't use it like a weapon. Sometimes you can use a gentle response like a weapon because this is going to really aggravate them. You're going to really get them angry by my... Oh, Don't be so angry. Be like me. I'm calm. And you know that's really going to irritate them. And you'd rather enjoy that. That's not what Proverbs is talking about. You're using it to ratchet it up. It's supposed to ratchet it down. And then consider your own sins. It's hard to do that in the middle of it. So make a practice of it. And maybe you will do it then in the heat of the moment. But think about your own sin. It would be, David would have been much less angry and furious and rage less against the man who took that little ewe lamb if he had remembered his own situation, if he had remembered what he had done. He would have been much more forgiving to this man in the parable. So we need to then control our anger. And so what we're talking about then is the expression of anger and the fact that that expression can very often be wicked. We think about its control, and we need to, by the grace of God and for the glory of our God, control our anger. And then lastly, the propitiation of divine anger. We think about the first thing in the place of righteous anger. We are very familiar with the problem of sinful anger. But then in the third place, in the last place, the propitiation of divine anger. The fact that God has taken care of in Christ what we deserve because of our sinful anger. Now, we're not simply thankful for the propitiation of God, the wrath-bearing of God. We're also thankful for the providence of God, the kind providence of God. Very often the kind providence of God saves us from doing things and saying things that we will most surely have regretted. Something happened just recently. It's interesting that I should be talking about anger, because something happened just recently. One of my kids has a teacher who is truly bizarre. She goes to a school, and this teacher is truly bizarre. I have great sympathy for teachers because I taught in a high school for some years, and so I have great sympathy, and I do believe it takes an awful lot to get me upset when it comes to that kind of thing, but this teacher is beyond troubled. And so something happened a couple of weeks ago that just stirred me. I was hot, just furious. So we went. My daughter came home from school, told me what happened. I was in the car in a flash. She and I were on our way there and knocking on his door. I got to speak to you. He says, "Well, I'm in the middle of a class." He says, "I could see you in half an hour." I said, "Okay, I'll be back in half an hour." And as we walked away, I said to Caitlin, I said, "Oh, I'm just so thankful for this. I'm thankful for the providence of God, because I need this half hour. I need this half hour to settle down, because I know what I would have done. I know what I would have said. I know it would not have been a witness in any way, shape, or form. And so thank the Lord for this little time when I could just pray and settle down and calm down." And so, you know, sometimes the Lord is so gracious that He knows what we're going to do and just pulls us up short so that we're not going to vent the way we normally would, and helps us. And so we're thankful for those times. But most of all, we're thankful for this. 1 John 4:10. "Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Because we have a multitude of sins. This is one of them. There are many, many others. We're loaded down, as Bunyan pictured us, with all kinds of sins. But the Bible says God has shown His love to us in that Jesus became the propitiation for our sins. The sin bearer, the wrath bearer, bears all of the wrath of God that we deserve because of our sinful anger, because of our lust, because of our pride, because of our envy, because of our greed, and so on and so forth. And He has borne the wrath of God for us. So we're thankful for His providential control. He spares us so often from sinning in such terrible ways. Leads us and guides us. But oh, at the end of the day, we're so profoundly thankful for propitiation, for His atoning work on the cross. That's really our only hope, because we're going to try to be righteous. We're going to try to live godly. We're going to strive to be holy. We're going to try and deal with this sin and other sins and try to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the end of the day, that won't cut it either. That's not going to get us into heaven. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus, it's His sacrificial work. It's His atoning blood. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Well, that means wonderful things for you too if you're not a Christian. It's wonderful for us because we know that our hope is sure and steadfast in Christ because it's His work. And if you're not a Christian, well then, you need the same type of thing. You need this kind of sacrifice. You need this kind of Savior who deals with your sin and who's able to atone for your sin, able to be the wrath bearer for your sin. What a wonderful and glorious good news this is. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Let's pray. Father, we are very thankful to You for what You have done in Your Son. We thank You that You loved us so much that You sent Him to be the propitiation for our sins. And so, Father, we pray for those who are strangers to Your grace and pray that You will draw them to Yourself and draw them to Your Son. Enable them by grace to look to Him and live, to look to Him and find forgiveness of sins in Him. We who are believers, how we thank You for Your forgiveness. We thank You for that blood that cleanses us. We thank You that our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. Give us grace, we pray, to put sin to death as those who are motivated by love for You, motivated by a desire to glorify Christ, motivated by a desire to be like Him and to manifest His virtues and His beauty in our lives. Lord, give us grace so that we might put to death unrighteous anger. Give us grace so that we might be rightly indignant at sin in the world and in ourselves. And give us grace then, Lord, to live godly lives that reflect the beauty of our Savior. For we pray in His name and for His sake. Amen.